Paul Kern was born in Hungary and volunteered as a cadet when World War I broke out. He was a very, very valiant young soldier. He won a medal for bravery and was promoted to take charge of a specialized unit, an offensive unit. And in one of the battles that occurred, his entire company was killed in action, and he was the sole survivor. And so he was transferred to another company and was again in battle. This time he was captured and executed by a Russian soldier who shot him in the head at point-blank range. Although someone realized that he was still alive, and they took him to a hospital, to Lemberg Hospital, and they did surgery on him, and the surgery was successful, and he lived another 40 years after being shot in the head. The only permanent effect of his injury was seen a few days after Kern had woken up. You see, he woke up in Lemberg Hospital after his surgery, and then he never, ever fell asleep again. And after a few days, people started realizing that this was strange, and he just never went to sleep. A West Australian newspaper ran this article in 30th of January 1930, so this is 15 years after the incident. It says, "From the moment when he opened his eyes in Lemberg, he has not slept, nor indeed has he had the slightest desire to do so. The best brain and nerve specialists in Budapest have been unable to trace from X-ray examinations any abnormality. Dr. Frey, a noted university professor who has been watching the case for years, admits that he is baffled. His work has not revealed the slightest signs of deterioration. At first, he tried to sleep, but hours of wakefulness lying in bed exhausted him more than working." End quote. How would you like to employ that guy? A guy that gets exhausted by rest and just wants to work long 24-hour shifts, many, many in a row. He worked for the pension department of the government of Budapest, of all places. But can you relate to Paul Kern? You know, me neither. I'm getting sleepy just thinking about never sleeping. But insomnia can be a very plaguing, devastating issue for many people. In fact, it is really a form of torture in some places where they sleep deprivation. They keep you awake on purpose. And after being awake for a few days, you can start having hallucinations. You can become very ill. You can become mentally ill and lose your mind if you don't get enough sleep, which explains a lot about some people after they have babies. Not my wife, though. But sleep deprivation is a dangerous thing. That's why I tell her I need to sleep. You know, one of us needs to stay sane. And insomnia, though, can be set on by many different things. There are medical reasons, biological reasons, physiological reasons. But there's also spiritual reasons. Spiritual reasons for insomnia. And so we're going to look at the wisdom in Psalm 4 about curing spiritually induced insomnia. Turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Before we get into another protracted evening series, the series in the evening sermons from an Old Testament book, I'm going to do a couple of psalms, and my goal is to one day preach through all of the psalms, so I'll go and find ones I haven't done, don't do one at a time, and so today we're doing Psalm 4. Now, let me just issue an important disclaimer before we begin. I recognize that there are physiological reasons for insomnia. I realize that. I know that maybe some of you have trouble sleeping, and it's not a spiritual reason necessarily. You know, teenagers don't know much about this, but the book of Ecclesiastes actually mentions one of the medical conditions that biologically causes insomnia, and it's known as old age. Ecclesiastes mentioned that teenagers who should be doing something with their lives can sleep until midday, and that's no problem. But once you retire and you actually need some rest after a lifetime of hard work, you tend to wake up at the crack of dawn with the birds, right? And there's just something interesting about that. But anyway, so I know that Psalm 4 would not have helped Paul Kern and some of you with medical issues. But I suspect that there are many of us who have had insomnia, the condition that keeps you awake when you're trying to sleep, that many of us have had that at different times in our lives. I know I have, and struggled with that for various reasons. And this psalm can give us some wisdom in dealing with that. Let me just read for you the the psalm. Psalm 4 says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God, my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And from the heading there, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Now, we know that David wrote this, but we don't know why. We don't know specifically which period of his life he was writing about or when he wrote this, but it doesn't take a psychologist to surmise that David was probably very familiar with insomnia. I mean, think about this man's life. He was hunted down at stages in life. He was hunted down by King Saul, who was trying to kill him. He was hunted down later by his own son Absalom, who staged a rebellion against him. At times he was plagued by guilt. We see this in some of the psalms he writes, like Psalm 51, plagued by guilt for his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and trying to cover that up, and the murder of her husband Uriah. He also had to deal with the rape of his daughter, the betrayal of his eldest son Absalom, the murder of his younger son Abner, Amnon, the death of his infant son, as well as constantly waging war with rival nations. At different points in his life, there was always something on his mind. And so we can assume that this psalm could really have applied to David at many different points. Talk about a stressful career and family life. He also had multiple wives at the same time. So, verse 1. He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Now this introduces the psalm we're going to see from the six meditations instead of medication, or you could say six alternatives to counting sheep. And they're presented in pairs, these six meditations. I actually read today on my phone, there was an article in the New York Times about medication, sleep medication and insomnia, and it said that over 8.6 million Americans took medication for sleeping last month. In 1 month, 8 million people needed medication. Well, here are six meditations instead of medication. And when I mentioned to somebody that I was doing a sermon on insomnia, the cad replied, Riley, all of your sermons help with insomnia. So thanks for that, but this one particularly will help you. Some of you nod off once in a while. I'm glad to be of service. But this will help you when I'm not around to preach a long sermon to get you to sleep. This will help you. Okay, so they come in pairs, these six meditations. The cure and the cause. Firstly, the cure and the cause. Secondly, we'll see the reason and the response. And thirdly, the perspective and the peace. And they'll become clear as we go through them. The cure and the cause, the reason and the response, the perspective and the peace. So firstly, the cure and the cause. Verse 1 says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So here the first pair of thoughts, the cure and the cause, for you to meditate on and to contemplate, and it'll help you get a handle on your insomnia. Now, I love how the very first line of the psalm starts off with an action. It starts off with something to do. Something to do, an action in which itself is the major cure of insomnia. The very first thing, the cure, is just presented right in the beginning. The major cure of insomnia is prayer. Prayer, not a long prayer that you fall asleep while you're praying. A lot of people sort of pray on their pillows and fall asleep and not know really what they were praying about. That's not what he's talking about. It's just when you've got something on your mind, you've got some sort of a burden that you're dealing with, take it to the Lord in prayer. This is why he says, answer me when I call. O God of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Think of all the times in the past God has given you relief from your distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. You can know what it is that's keeping you up awake at night by where your thoughts run during those times. You know, when you're tossing and turning and you can't get to sleep, you're thinking about something. What are you thinking about? So step one is to just articulate, put into words what it is that's bugging you so that you know. It's not just, oh, I can't sleep. Why can't you sleep? What is it that your mind keeps going to? Try to think of something else, and you'll stop and you'll go back to whatever you're thinking about, and that is what it is that's keeping you awake. And the cause of insomnia can be thoughts that plague you about guilt. A lot of people, a very common cause of not being able to sleep is you feel guilty about something that you've done or something that you're busy doing, the state of your marriage, the state of your finances, because your integrity is in question in your own heart. Guilt. Also, anxiety, that's a very common thing. You're nervous about something. You're scared of something. You're worried about something. You're fretting about something, finances or health or getting the results back from your exams or whatever it is that can keep you awake. Also, discontentment. You lie awake at night, ruining the fact that your neighbor has something you don't and you want this, or you want that promotion, and you're making plans or you're thinking about stuff that keeps you awake. Or even excitement. That's a more positive one. You know, I try not to look forward to things because if I look forward to them too much, I lie awake thinking about it, right? And excitement can keep you awake. Or mosquitoes. That's one too. Might as well throw that in there, living in Africa. I'm afraid Psalm 4 won't help with mosquitoes or fireworks or your partying neighbors, although there are some imprecatory psalms that might help with your neighbors, but later on. But in this case, David narrows down the cause. It's not an external cause or a physical cause. He's narrowed it down to embarrassment. Embarrassment. He's concerned for his reputation. It's a type of anxiety. It's a type of worry. He's concerned for his reputation because lying rumors were circulating about him. Look at verse 2, where he actually addresses the rumor mongers themselves, the people who are besmirching his reputation. He says in verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And somebody was spreading rumors about him. Now, for any politician, rumors can be devastating from a career point of view, from a political point of view. But for a king of the ancient Near East, rumors could be downright dangerous. They could be deadly. They could be the cause of an insurrection or a rebellion being dethroned. In fact, David's son Absalom, and this might be the occasion that he's writing about, David's own son Absalom, when he wanted to take the throne from his father, remember what the first thing is that he did? He went down to the gates of Jerusalem, and as people were coming in, he would talk to them about what their problems were and listen to them, and then he would drop into the conversation, oh, my father won't help you with that. He's concerned with other matters. But if I were king, I would listen to you. I would be, you know, the people's king. And he's busy with other matters that he considers more important than you, his citizens. And so he started spreading this rumor that David didn't care about his people, and that's exactly what led to the uprising and the people following Absalom. It worked. And so David, if maybe it was that occasion or a different occasion, this is what's keeping him up. He's worried about these rumors, about his reputation, about his abilities as king perhaps going out there that are maybe even going to cost him his throne or even his life. This wasn't just paranoia. It was a clear and present danger. You know, they say it's only paranoia if they're not watching you. And in this case, there were people out to get David, and he knew it. Now, wouldn't this keep you awake? If there were people in your office that you knew were telling your boss that you had dropped the ball on an important project, that you weren't pulling your weight like the other team, around about the time the boss is maybe deciding about bonuses or promotions or something like that, and you know that they have his ear and they're pouring poison into it, lies about you, do you think you would just go to bed that day that you found it out, not worry about it at all, pass out on the pillow? No, it would probably keep you awake, just like it's keeping David awake. This could get you into trouble. It could, there's a lot at stake here, maybe even your job. So this is why David gives the cure for this type of insomnia up front. It's the universal cure for thought-related insomnia. Prayer. Prayer is the answer for everything that's weighing on your mind. Every thought that's weighing on your mind, every issue that's bouncing around in your head like a rogue pinball, setting off alarm bells all night long so you can't sleep. The answer is prayer. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you're worried and you're anxious and you're fretting about something, it could be anything. I mean, it could be crime. You're worried about crime. You're worried about your finances, your financial situation, your health, the health of a loved one. You're worried about your children. You're worried about childlessness, and you start getting anxious about that you can't have children, or singleness. You're worried about finding the right person at the right time. Just anything that's on your mind, anything that's on your heart, your very first reflex action should be to pray about it, to take it to the Lord in prayer. You should go to bed at night knowing that if this is something that's been on your heart throughout the day, it's probably going to be on your heart at night too. It's going to be the, you remember the story of the princess and the pea, and that's how you know what a real princess is, because if there's one pea even under 10 mattresses, she'll feel it and won't be able to sleep. Well, that's that little pea is, whatever that little marble is, that little bump under your mattress, it's going to be there if you've been carrying it around with you all day long. That's what's going to keep you awake at night. Go to bed praying about it, handing it over to someone who can do something about it while you sleep. And this is what Philippians 4 says in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Supplication just means asking something from God. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is such a crucial passage. Sometimes there are these doctors, they don't really listen to what your problem is. Whatever you come in, they just say, just take this antibiotic and three of these and go out, you know. And really, there are certain medicines that just do take care of a huge spectrum of things, right? Well, this is a verse that like a really lazy pastor would just throw out. I mean, if you come to me and before I even listen to you, I said, just go read Philippians 4, you know, because I know that this is the cure to so many things. It's just a broad spectrum antibiotic, you know. It's the Philippians 4:6. Don't be anxious. Whatever it is you're worried about, stop. Just don't be anxious. But Paul doesn't just say, just stop it. He carries on. Don't be anxious about anything, but this is the put on behavior. This is how you stop being anxious. But by everything, whatever the issue is, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving means always think of what God has already given you in that situation, what you can already be thankful for. It's not as bad as it could be. With thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the result of that is, in verse 7, that the peace of God, not the peace of the circumstance might not go away. These people aren't going to suddenly stop going after David's reputation just because he prayed, necessarily. But the peace that comes from God, which surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense that some people under so much stress can sleep so well. But God's peace surpasses that kind of understanding. And that peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Your mind, your thoughts, they need guarding from the assault of that worry. And it's the peace of God that guards that. So you can go back to Psalm 4. So praying, firstly, it forces you to nail down what it is that you're distracted by. This is why it helps with insomnia, because it forces you to actually put into words, what is it that's keeping me awake? Then, step 2 is take those words and turn them into a prayer and pray to God about the specific thing. And the more specific your prayer, the more effective that prayer will be and the more you'll see it answered by God. Not just, God, please help me to sleep. Well, sure, but God, I'm anxious about this particular thing. Can you bring clarity in this area, or wisdom in this area, or deliverance in this area, or provision in this area? And then you'll go to bed eager to see God answer those prayers. And you're alert for them during the week. And the other thing it does, thirdly, so firstly, it helps you articulate what it is, the issue. Secondly, it reminds you who's in control, because you're asking God to help you. And thirdly, the prayer is actually giving over that problem to someone who can do something about it. You can't do anything about it while you sleep. I think that's why God makes us sleep a third of our lives, or half for teenagers. God makes us sleep that way just to remind us that you can't do this on your own. There's huge chunks of your life that you're just completely vulnerable and useless. I mean, you're just lying there on a mattress, snoring for 8 hours. You're not contributing to the kingdom. You're not helping society. You're not being a blessing to anyone. Thankfully, you're not being a curse either, except for your spouse, maybe, who doesn't have earplugs. But you're just lying there. You're just a blob of meat on a bed for 8 hours every day. I mean, this has got to tell us something about ourselves compared to God, who the Bible tells us never sleeps, never slumbers, never needs a nap. In that sense, Paul Kern must have had a feeling of what God must feel like. You know, God gets exhausted by resting. You know, he just never rests. He's just constantly on guard for you, on your behalf, loving you and caring for you. And people say prayer is powerful, but it's not. The Bible doesn't teach that prayer is powerful. The Bible teaches that God is powerful. Prayer is just asking God to do something about your problem. And people who pray to Buddha are wasting their breath and their incense. And talking to an idol is like talking to a log. It's absolutely useless. But talking to God is fruitful because we have a God who hears. And we have a God, not only who hears, he's not just a sounding board. He's not a giant spiritual therapist in the sky that just wants to ask us how we're doing and we can talk for an hour. No, he's somebody who can get to work and fix the problem better than you or anyone else. He can actually do something. He can actually get you the job you need. He can actually provide you with the grace to get through the trial. He can actually heal you or your loved one. He can actually do something. And so you pray for that from him. That's what's helpful. You remember Elijah? Elijah had people, they were praying. The power of prayer. The prophets of Baal, was that prayer effective? They prayed all day long. They were whipping themselves. They were working themselves into a frenzy trying to get the god of lightning, Baal, to drop some lightning down on a sacrifice to him. He couldn't do it. And Elijah, right at the end of the day, said, okay, now it's my turn. Let's at least give my God a handicap. You know, let's tie his hand behind his back or something, because this is going to be too easy after seeing a whole day of you guys sweating and bleeding trying to get your God's attention. Let's just dump water all over the sacrifice. And then one effortless prayer, and immediately there was a fiery answer from heaven, consuming the entire sacrifice. It's not the prayer that's powerful. It's the God who's living and active and powerful to answer. And so this is why David starts off with this desperate plea. It's really, in a sense, the most important part of the psalm. That's why we're spending so much time just on these verses. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Secondly, that was the cure and the cause. The cure is prayer, and the cause of it was the anxiety over his reputation. Now, secondly, the reason and the response. Let's look at this. Look at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. So here David gives the reason and the response. He gives the reason why you can pray to God about anything that's on your heart. And he also gives a practical response to that reason. The reason we're going to see is that God hears you. And so because God hears you, there's a response to knowing that. And the response is that... we'll get to the response. He gives an instruction of how to actually deal with what's on your mind. But let's start here with the reason. Verse 3. Know that the Lord God has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. You know, the circumstances that are plaguing you, they may be real circumstances. I mean, there might be real issues. There is a crime rate. there are health problems in the world. There are economic reasons to fret and to worry, but God sets apart the godly for himself. You have a unique position in the universe, in that you are a child of the Most High. And that offer is open to anybody. But so many people reject it because they don't want to give up their sin, that they won't come into the family, and quite frankly, they don't deserve the privilege of having the ear of God to help them. But you didn't deserve it either. Christ deserved it on your behalf, but because you're in the family, this is a prerogative of Christians, that we get to ask God for special favor. We really do. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's how he set up the universe. He said, anyone can come in. And let me tell you, coming in is good. It's full of blessing. And one of the great blessings is you can talk to me and I'll answer you. I'll look after you and I'll care for you. So yes, it might be that unemployment is high, but you know what? All I need is one job. I don't need all of them. And I'm just one person. And God's in charge of all of that. And he's my dad. So yeah, call it nepotism, call it what you want. But I'm going to go to my dad. I got someone in high place and he's going to get me a job. Because he's in charge. Now, not, well, if everybody did that, well, everybody could. And God's smart enough. I'm sure he could organize for everybody. I don't know. But I'm just asking for me, you know. And that's okay. But this is what it says. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. We're special, thanks to what Jesus did for us. So in his heart, in his mind, and that's why he says, the Lord hears when I call to him. This is the reason. No one else may care about you, but God does. No one else might care about your situation, but God does. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says this. Peter's letter, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Isn't that a precious verse? Peter's reason that yes, things might be going badly for you now, but that's okay. Humble yourself before him. He'll exalt you at the right time. And while you're doing this, do it this way. Casting all your anxieties, all of them, on him, because he cares for you. I mean, Peter didn't even have to put that in there. It's still a command. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, make your request known of God. I mean, you need to pray to God anyway. But here, Peter gives us the reason why this should be so easy for us. Cast your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, you might say, well, that's all very well and good for people that are worrying about real things that God does care about, but you don't know what keeps me awake. My insomnia is over little trivial things that I can't get out of my mind. You know, I'm worried about that my blog post will have more than two people reading it tomorrow, you know, myself and my mom. I'm worried about how many likes I'll get on Instagram for that selfie that I took, you know. And I know that's not important to God, or is it? No, it's not. It really isn't. And it's not important to God. That stuff's not important at all. It's not important to anyone else, and you should stop it. But the verse doesn't say that God cares about what you care about. It's not what it says. Because the things that we care about are sometimes very selfish and very strange. And God doesn't care about those things necessarily, but you know what it says? He cares about you. And so whatever's on your mind, whatever you're caring about, it's not that the issue is important. It's that the fact that you care about it is what God cares about. The fact that you're anxious about it. About you. Your relationship with him, your part in what he's doing, and if this is a distraction, that becomes an issue in your life, and you can go to him and he cares for you. I mean, I don't care a lot about, I don't follow, I don't, I'm not very interested in Ferraris. I'm maybe different than other guys in that way. I just really don't care. I see a Ferrari go by and I'm like, this is dangerous because everyone's watching that instead of making sure they don't hit me. But my son loves Ferraris. He's got expensive taste. and loves Ferraris, and this is his latest thing. And so now, because of this, I know about Ferraris. I mean, I know what their top speed is. I know the different models that you get. I know how fast they can get from 0 to 60, and I know, you know, how much they cost. And I also spend money now on remote control Ferraris, and I spend time in the sand pit with a torch at night looking for a buried Ferrari that is lost. He can't sleep without his Ferrari or whatever. And I don't care about the Ferraris, but he does, and I love him, and I care about him, so now I care about that issue. Is a lost Ferrari in a sand pit important? No. Unless it's a real one, but like, you know, a little toy one. Is it important? Is it significant at all? No, not at all. But I love my boy. I love him, and I care about what he cares about, and when he's upset about something, then I want to be there for him, I want to help him, I want to make it better. And that's what God is like. So you don't necessarily have to say, well, I'm only going to go to God with issues that if I'm really worried about, you know, world poverty and hunger, then I can take that to God, because the things I'm worried about, I shouldn't bug him with. Well, that's true, but he loves you. And if it's real, and it's real to you right then, that's important, you should take it to God. So that's the reason. Now, there's a response to this reason. Now that you know that God cares for you, that he set the godly aside, and that he loves you, and that he'll answer you when he calls, what should your response be? Look at verse 4. Your response to the situation that you're in. Verse 4, David says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." That's a kind of strange verse, isn't it? I mean, at first, it sounds like a command to be angry. Paul, in fact, quotes this later in the New Testament as well. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." And if you just read the "be angry" part, that would be pretty cool. You could have that on your dashboard in your car. It's my memory verse. It will justify a lot of road rage against taxis and that kind of thing. That would be great. It could justify throwing darts at a picture of your boss or at your boss or whatever. The Bible says, you must be angry. But the command is a compound imperative. That means it's a two-pronged command that cannot be separated into two separate commands. It's one command, two-pronged command. Be angry and do not sin. You could really say it this way. While being angry, don't sin. Or sin without being angry. Sorry. Be angry without sinning. Okay, it's not one or the other, right? Now, I've done a whole sermon on this in the Colossians series. It was called The Voice of Vesuvius. We spoke about the different types of anger and the different words that the New Testament uses for anger. And that, so I won't get into that a lot. Just as an example, God is said to get angry at sin, and that's not a sin of God. Jesus got angry on occasion, cleansing the temple, and that wasn't a sin. And yet James clearly says in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." A human being's anger does not produce godly righteousness. That's what he's saying. So rather be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Jesus could do it. Jesus was God. Okay, God can do it. God is God. When you do it, you're not producing the righteousness of God. Now, in that sermon, we also did look. There are cases where I believe you can be angry at sin and an attack on God's glory without that being sinful. For example, hearing about abortion makes you angry at that evil that's being perpetrated at such a large scale, and so many innocent people are a victim of that, and you're angry at that because you're not actually involved in that. I mean, you're not the one that the abortion is aimed at. So in those cases, there is a way to be angry for God's glory. But whenever you are involved in the issue that's making you angry, it becomes exceedingly difficult to separate the part that I'm angry about because there's an attack on my comfort and the part that I'm being angry about because there's an assault on God's glory. Right? I mean, really, when you're on your way to church and the taxi suddenly stops to pick up someone in the middle of the road, even though it's super dangerous and you have to hit on your brakes and all that kind of stuff, the anger that wells up, I'm speaking from experience here, I might as well say, the anger that welled up from me this morning was not look at how this person is treating God's glory in such a cavalier way by ignoring the rules of the government that God has placed over him and as the minister for his good and the protection of his people. No, my anchor was like, what's going on? This guy can't stop here. I'm on my way. I nearly hit him. Now I have to, But he was also detracting from God's glory, and yet, am I completely justified now in my anger? No. No, David says you need to be angry while not sinning. So it's just easier not to try to do that, just work against your anger for all things, right? Now, here David gives the right response to this anger. He's obviously sensing anger towards these people that are lying about him and attacking the Lord's anointed, the king that God has placed over his people. And when you're angry about what's happening and it's keeping you awake at night and you're saying, how could they say this about me? Then, verse 4, this is your response. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Think about it. In other words, he's saying, just think, ponder, that's what ponder means, meditate on God and the fact that you've just got God involved, you've just prayed to God, you've just handed over this injustice, this anxiety, this difficulty, this worry, this whatever is keeping you awake, you've just handed over to God, you've got him involved. Think about that, ponder on that. Don't get up and write an email to get it off your chest. Don't call the person and give them a piece of your mind because you think it'll make you feel better. No, stay in your bed, think about what's going on, and whatever you do, be quiet. Don't talk about it. Don't rant about it. Don't try to clear the anger by letting it out. Just telling everybody what a fool your boss is, whatever it is, whatever your issue is. No, it's not going to make you feel better. It's going to cause you to sin. It's going to cause you to be angry. No, you need to just ponder, corral your thoughts, get them together, and be quiet. 1945, when Harry Truman became president of the United States, it was just after World War II, taking over from Roosevelt, and he had to be involved in the recovery after the war, and it was an incredibly stressful time. It's a very stressful job anyway. A lot of pressure on President Truman, and during that time he was away from his wife Bess and his family for a lot of times, and so at this one point he was going home. She was in Missouri. He had been in Washington in the White House, and that he was going back now to Missouri for Christmas, and he came just in time for Christmas, and when he walked in the door, Bess said to him, I guess you couldn't find any more reasons to stay away. As far as I'm concerned, you might as well have stayed in Washington. Well, he didn't respond very well at that, thinking he was doing this great thing, coming home for Christmas in the midst of this crisis, and she just lets him have it for not being there more. And so he responded badly, and they get into a fight. And the fight persists for days over Christmas. And on the 27th now, 2 days after Christmas, he flies back to Washington, and they're still fighting over this thing. And he's tossing and turning, and he gets up and he writes this scathing letter to his wife. Just about, I don't know what it said in there, but probably just why he's not the problem and she is or something. Who knows? Just an angry letter. And he mailed it by special delivery to arrive at their home the next day. So he does this in the afternoon, then he goes to bed. Then he's tossing and turning all night long. He's thinking about this letter, special delivery, overnight delivery to his wife. And he just regrets it, and he can't get to sleep. So the first thing in the morning, he contacts the postmaster with the instruction to find that letter and to burn it. And he said, it's an angry letter. I should not have sent it. Well, since we don't all have the presidential prerogative of intercepting our words wherever they are, we need to be especially careful to just stay in bed, ponder it in your heart, be quiet. Don't hit send, whatever you do. Obey the command to be angry and do not sin. Stay in your bed and be silent. So that's the response, is just to calm down, hand it over to God, and don't act on your anger. Then finally, the last pair of meditations is the perspective and the place. Verse 5 says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. This is the perspective. My favorite French proverb is, I'm not going to say it in French, but it's, there's no pillow as soft as a clear conscience. Isn't that a great saying? There's no pillow as soft as a clear conscience. conscience. When you go down to bed at night, if you're guilty about anything, it's going to keep you awake. And this is why it says in verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. This is just another way of saying trust and obey. If you do the right thing, if you're offering the right sacrifices with a clear conscience and you're trusting in the Lord, your pillow is a clear conscience. Proverbs 11:8 says, the righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked walks into it instead. If you're doing the right thing, you don't have to worry about as much trouble as the wicked guy does. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues. That's paranoia. Running away when there's no one after you. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You know, the people who are suspicious and worried about being caught and paranoid all the time, it's because they're doing something wrong and they don't want to get caught. If you do the right thing, your fear will be cut in half. This is the perspective to keep. Think of Jesus sleeping in the boat. The storm's tossing. Everyone else is freaking out that they're going to die, but Jesus is just sleeping like a log. Why? Because he's tired. And when he's tired, he sleeps. He was a human. But he also trusted that he's not going to, you know, drown before he gets to the cross, because God's in control. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. Keep your perspective right. Seek doing the right thing, and the blessing of being able to sleep with a clear conscience is just an added bonus that gets added. And then finally, he says in verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. He's just saying here, there are many who are desperate for help. And the answer is always for God to get involved. God's a better source of joy than circumstances of grain and abundant wine. And so here he presents the final condition. In peace, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now I can sleep. He doesn't need to count sheep because he's spoken with the shepherd. Now the peace in this life only comes from being in a right relationship with God, being at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And we know that there's peace through Jesus Christ. We're going to serve the table now. We're going to hear the gospel articulated about how to be in a right relationship with God. And that is the very, very first step to ridding your life of anxieties and fears and worries that don't need to be there, because God is in control and he cares for you and he loves you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the reminder that you are in control, that you love us, that your peace surpasses all understanding and guards our hearts and minds because of what Christ Jesus has done on our behalf. Lord, sometimes the circumstances don't change, but you give us grace to deal with what we're going through. I just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here tonight that's struggling with anxiety specifically, fear, anything that would keep them from sleeping with a clear conscience, guilt, Lord, that you would work in their hearts and let them see the peace that comes from being in a right relationship with you through Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.